KKM 씨 근.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock on weekday afternoons on the stations to which you are listening. And we take phone calls from listeners during the entire hour. If you have a question about the Bible and you would like to ask that on the air, or if you have a difference of opinion from that of the host, you've heard some answer given perhaps to a different caller or to yourself on a previous call and you disagree, would like to balance comment, then you are more than welcome to call and do that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090, and actually the lines are full at the moment, but we'll be talking to these callers and lines will be opening up for you. Let's talk to Aaron from Evansville, Indiana, first of all. Hi, Aaron. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Just got a question for you about Pentecostalism, and it's ordinarily, I would say this would be a question that a non-Pentecostal would ask, but I am actually Pentecostal, and I've always been in a Pentecostal church,
uh-huh.
Church of God that's headquartered in Cleveland, Tennessee.
Right.
The thing is, I think an experience can be genuine, even if it's not necessarily found in the Bible, but I'm the kind of guy that I don't want to just go on an experience. I'd like to see something backing it up from the Bible. I question some things that I've seen and some things that I've actually experienced. I've been prayed for at church before or been praying alone. And, I felt a surge of, lack of a better term, I guess it's like a spiritual electricity or something. You feel something and it'll actually make your body shake.
Mm-hmm.
And, I've seen, not so much me, but I've seen it from other people. I've seen, dancing and so forth in the spirit for them. Well, actually, a scream of delight or something, and they'll spin around dancing. And, I don't want to be deceived by an experience, but I don't want to despise anything that God is actually doing. And, I guess I don't see anything in Scripture necessarily that backs this up other than, they've often used the part in Acts chapter 2 where they said that it looked like the people were drunk with new wine. They were acting as if they were drunk or something. In my heart, I feel that this is a genuine experience. And when this happens, I don't feel that it's anything that's not from God. But I'd like to be able to, more firmly establish that it is from God.
Are you talking about experiences that you yourself are having or that you are observing in the Pentecostal church?
I would say that I probably have those experiences less than other people, but I've had those experiences.
Yeah. Well, first of all,
a lot of people will see something like that on TV, and a lot of the stuff I saw on TV was truthfully kind of goofy. But
that's true. I would say that there is the possibility, of course, of God doing unusual things in a person's life, because there are examples of that in the Bible. I mean, the prophets often did strange things under God's direction. And on the day of Pentecost, people did speak with tongues. Now, I don't personally think the people were acting drunk on the day of Pentecost. When it says that some were confused by their behavior and thought they were drunk with new wine, I think that was just because people were having a hard time understanding what they were saying, because they were speaking in unrecognizable dialects to some persons. So it just sounded like they weren't speaking clearly, and they thought these people may be drunk. On the other hand, of course, it's possible that they were you know, expressing joy in some other ways too that we don't have any knowledge specifically about.
Yeah.
So I really don't know about that. I would just say that whatever the Holy Spirit does, he's going to do for the glory of God.
Right.
All right? So, in other words, the Holy Spirit's main function is not to give us a good time.
Right.
The Holy Spirit's main function is to glorify Jesus Christ in our lives. So, now say, you talk about dancing in the Spirit. I've certainly seen people dance in charismatic and Pentecostal meetings. Whether they're dancing in the Spirit or not is difficult to say. David danced before the ark, but we don't read that he danced in the Spirit. In fact, it says he danced before the Lord with all his might, and it sounds more like it was just something that was an expression of his own joy and his own emotion, which is not bad. There's nothing wrong with it, but I don't know that it deserves to be called dancing in the Spirit, although maybe it was. The main thing is that when you attach the word in the Spirit, you suddenly are assuming certain things about it, like people laughing in the Spirit or being slain in the Spirit,
right,
or dancing in the Spirit or something like that, or singing in the Spirit. No doubt, people who have these experiences they would prefer to say this is the Holy Spirit rather than this is just me losing control of myself or something, or giving vent to my own emotions. I believe there's plenty of room for joy, ecstasy, and so forth in rejoicing in your salvation. But I think that displays that are public should be those which can clearly be said to be glorifying to Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Paul, for example, spoke about speaking in tongues in the meeting. Paul certainly believed that speaking in tongues was legitimate, and he even believed it was legitimate to do it privately. He said that if someone wished to speak in tongues in the meeting, they should only do so if it would edify the church, if there was someone there who could interpret. He said if there's no one there to interpret so that the church could be edified by it, a person ought to speak in tongues privately rather than in a public meeting. And so that seemed to lay out a principle that Paul had, that, public meetings should be reserved, the activities in them should be reserved to, restricted to those things that are publicly edifying.
Right.
Now, it's one thing to have a great time, rejoicing that Jesus is your Lord and that you're saved, privately or even in a meeting. But the way that it should be expressed in a public place should be one that doesn't bring reproach on Christ, but glorifies Christ. And therefore, I think Pentecostals need to really sometimes look at what happens in their meetings and say, are we just doing this because we're having a good time?
Right.
And we want to call that the Holy Spirit's action. Or are we actually kind of making the Holy Spirit look kind of goofy to people who visit? Remember, that was Paul's concern when he said that they shouldn't all speak in tongues at the same time, because if an unbeliever or an outsider comes in and sees them, the unbeliever will think they're mad.
Right. Yeah.
So Paul was very much aware of the danger of people behaving in such a way in a charismatic meeting that outsiders would think they were mad. And Paul didn't think that was good. People might say, well, we're just being fools for Jesus. Well, maybe you're just being fools. Maybe Jesus isn't benefiting from your foolishness. I would just say that a person needs to look at their behavior overall and say, is this the kind of thing that if an outsider saw it, they would say, wow, Jesus really impresses me. Jesus must really be the real deal. Or would the average person think, these people are nuts? And I'm a spirit-filled person. I speak with tongues, but I've never spoken in tongues in public. And I tell you, I've been in some Pentecostal meetings, which made my skin crawl. It was so creepy how much weirdness was going on. And my impression was, these people think that the purpose of church is kind of like to have a good time, rather than to give God glory. And that's a shame, because Pentecostal people at least claim to have more of the expression of the Holy Spirit in their lives than non-Pentecostal people. But the Holy Spirit's not interested in just tickling your fancy.
Right.
The Holy Spirit's interested in making you more like Jesus. And I don't ever read of Jesus going around dancing and laughing in the Spirit and falling down. He may have done those things, but, off record. But on record, he doesn't seem to do those kinds of things. That's not the way that I would want to imitate Christ.
Right. I agree with everything that you've said, really. The thing is, I know, it's a small church, and I know these people, And for the most part, these are people that are dedicated to serving the Lord. But it seems to me that when the Spirit's going to touch you, he's going to do it for practical purposes and, you know, for the purpose of building the kingdom of God. And a lot of the time, you know, I mean, yeah, it's great that, you know, the excitement is so visible or whatever, but, you know, I think he's got a deeper concern than just that. And, you know, a lot of what I see is not outlandish like a lot of things you see on TV, but there are occasions where I would, honestly, if I hadn't been in Pentecostalism throughout my entire life, I would think it was nuts. So, you know.
Well, yeah, it's kind of hard to step outside the culture you were raised in.
Right, exactly.
And look back at it objectively and say, well, what if I hadn't been raised in this? Would this seem sane or this seem insane to me? And, you know, is it really, which view of it would be more in touch with reality? Yeah, we got our blind spots. But I would say that while it may not be your place to judge what someone else is feeling God is doing in their life, unless they're disruptive, that in my own life, if I were you, I would be cautious about, you know, public displays.
Yeah.
That would perhaps just be expressions of my own, you know, feeling good.
Yeah.
When in fact, church isn't about necessarily feeling good. It's not about feeling bad either. But
right.
It's just not about me feeling good. It's about me bringing blessing to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I completely agree. Okay. Well, you're kind of backing up how I was kind of feeling about this. So, thank you very much for the answer, Steve.
Okay, Aaron.
God bless you. Thanks
for your call. God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Carl calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Carl. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing? It's always
all right.
A great show.
Thank you.
I've really been enjoying your topical lessons on sovereignty of God also. It's
great.
Material there.
Thanks.
I do have a couple of questions. I was wondering if you can kind of an exposition on it. You know, we're told in Genesis that, you know, they were told that if they ate from the tree, they would suffer death.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that the word death there is used as the word is equal to separation, right?
Well, I've been told that. I'm not sure that that's the only way to understand it, but that would be a common thing to say. Go ahead.
Okay. So, in that line of thinking, when we're told from Paul that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, would that necessarily mean that basically the same way we're separated from God a certain way?
It certainly could mean that. Yeah, I mean, when Paul said we're dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:2, it's not, he doesn't say what he means by that. And a lot of people assume they know. A lot of people say that we are spiritually dead. And that could be true, but Paul doesn't use that language. Paul doesn't use the term spiritually dead. He just says we're dead in trespasses and sins. And dead, when it's used metaphorically, as it is there, can mean a number of things. And it could mean just separated from God, as you're suggesting.
Right.
It could mean condemned to death. There's a variety of ways it could be understood.
Yeah, because before they would not have known death.
Yeah.
So, I mean, but in that sense, even if you use that sense, it would change a lot of the way that Paul would have said it. Well, maybe not, because I guess if you think about it the other direction, if you're condemning your sins, you're lost in your sins, and you know, and the wages of sin is death. That means if you're a sinner, when you die separated from God. You say that?
Well, it sounds like it. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of implications that we draw from conjecture. You know, they're sort of like they're sort of like educated guesses. Paul, obviously, when he said we were dead in trespasses and sins, was saying something bad. He was saying we had not yet been regenerated.
Right.
He was not necessarily, I say not necessarily, but perhaps, he might have been making some suggestion about the fate we would have endured after death if we had died in that condition. But I don't think he was talking about the afterlife necessarily. I think he was just talking about how, you know, this condition we were in was dead to God. We might as well have been I mean, we bore no relationship to him. It's a little bit like, I mean, it could be a little bit like when a Jewish family whose child does something shameful to them, maybe even when a child becomes a Christian even, sometimes a Jewish family would say, you're dead to us. Well, that just means that you are no longer related to us. As far as we're concerned, you never were born. You don't have a relationship with us any longer. It doesn't mean you're literally dead.
Right.
So, I mean, the word dead can mean a lot of things. Certainly it means this, that we were without God and therefore without the benefits of knowing God.
Mm.
And one of those benefits is to be spiritually alive.
I mean,
born again.
Scripture never says that Adam and Eve weren't saved after they went through the fall. It never specifically says that they needed to find any other way to redeem themselves other than the sacrifice that was given to them.
As I understand it, the sacrifice that God made, the animal skins and so forth, the blood that was shed, was intended to be a covering for their sin and therefore would speak of atonement and redemption. Now, we don't know very much about how they lived the rest of their lives.
Yeah.
Did they live their lives, in faith? If so, then I would assume they were justified by faith. Did they live their lives as continuing rebellion against God? Well, we don't know. We don't know the answer to that. We do know that in spite of their sin, God made a provision for them, and therefore
right.
their salvation was not necessarily forfeit.
Right, because he still had communications with even the offspring all the way through.
That's right.
So, I mean, there must have been, during that particular point when they did die after the fall, I mean, could you even go as far as to say they died to the innocence of knowing God? A child is innocent, completely innocent, until he knows the difference between right and wrong.
Yeah, well, they certainly lost their innocence. They lost their innocence. I don't know if that's the way the word death is being used, died to their innocence. I mean, we might use that expression, and it's a figurative way of speaking, but I'm not sure if it means that. The truth of the matter is, and I really can't go much further than this, the word death has a variety of metaphorical meanings in Scripture, and even in language outside of Scripture. And therefore, it's not entirely clear which metaphorical use of death is being used. However, it's always negative. It's always a bad thing. It's always something unacceptable, something that requires that one be brought back into life. So when Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins, it certainly is saying something bad about us. We are somehow alienated from God, alienated from the life of God. And Adam and Eve came into that condition of sorts. But I think their mortality is the main area in which he said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. Now, some people say, well, they didn't die, so they couldn't be talking about their mortality. But it could, because the animals that God slaughtered, we could see them as a substitute for Adam and Eve. That is, they did die. They did die in the person of a substitute. These animals died on their behalf. So, their death did take place vicariously, these animals that were slain, just as we died when Christ died. The Bible says that if Christ died for all, then all died.
Right.
That is to say, in him. So, likewise, it is possible that they did die that day, but not personally. That a substitute died in their place, and so they paid that penalty.
I never thought of it that way. That makes a lot of sense.
Well, I don't know if that certainly is not the only possible way to see it, but I think it's a reasonable suggestion.
Yeah, I've been trying to, extrapolate through Scripture a specific way to understand the way that they died. That was my whole thought.
Yeah, my thought is that it was talking about physical death. And one reason is because when they sinned, one of the first things God did was debar them from access to the tree of life, which,
right.
if they had eaten of that, the Bible says, they would have lived forever. Presumably, that means they would have lived physically forever.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, what they incurred by sin was being cut off from the tree of life. That is, they were cut off from immortality. And therefore, it must be that physical death is what they incurred. Now that they also may have become spiritually dead, as the Calvinists say, is a possibility. I mean, it doesn't say so, but it is one possibility.
Well, I know that I was pretty well separated from God, and when I was still, before I was saved, and I was just about as far gone as a man ready for death. I mean, you know,
sure.
I was totally, completely lost, and God reached down and He pulled me up out of the pit.
That's a wonderful testimony.
Yeah, even when I was crying out to Him, you know, I was heavily into alcohol and chemicals, and I had a really bad time, and I just cried out to Him, and He would listen to me.
Amen.
So, I mean, yeah, the way I see it, if I was in a fallen state and completely, absolutely, necessarily, with all my heart, I knew I needed Him, and He still listened. I mean, I couldn't have been dead spiritually.
not dead in the sense that Calvinists say. Calvinists say that if you're dead spiritually, it's like you have no sensitivity at all toward God, and that you can't believe, you can't repent, you can't even feel conviction if you're spiritually dead. And so the Calvinists would say that before you could have had any of those responses, God must have regenerated you. God must have come and transferred you from death into life, and then once having come to life, you would be able to cry out to God. Now, I don't think there's any biblical support for what they're saying. It's sort of a logical necessity for that streams from some of their other presuppositions.
Yeah, it doesn't fit my testimony, and it doesn't fit a lot of people that I know who've had similar testimonies. People who have been suffering through the worst type of addictions that are out there, they know they need God.
Yeah, that's often true. Yeah, and they're not regenerated yet. So,
how can they do that?
Right. I mean, Calvinism would say that if you're not born again, that is, if you're not regenerated, then you can't even want God. And that just does not seem to agree with reality. But
no.
nor does it agree with Scripture, necessarily. Hey, Carl, I've got my lines falling after. Take some other calls. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your testimony. Okay. Bye now. Next caller is my friend Slim from Salinas, unless there's another Slim from Salinas. Hey, Slim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey,
you're the only Slim there, aren't you?
I'm the only Slim I know.
Yep.
I fit the profile. Hey, I've been looking at some scriptures about marriage and divorce, and mainly in the New Testament, and just wondering, there doesn't seem to say anything, or even I'm missing something, regarding remarriage. It seems to speak kind of adversely towards those that divorce and marry someone. So it seems like, either I'm reading something into it, that it's not appropriate to remarry after someone's divorce. I wanted to get some little clarification from you on that.
Well, no matter what a person says about that, they're going to find a certain segment of the body of Christ upset with them. Because there's at least three or four different views held by Christians, and they all believe that the Scripture supports their view. So if I said, no, people cannot divorce and remarry, there's a huge number of people who would say, the Bible says that there are exceptions. And if I said, well, there are exceptions, and in some cases you can divorce and remarry, there's other Christians going to say, wait a minute, the Bible says that, you know, it's adultery to remarry. And so you're going to get all kinds of views. I can certainly give you the view that I think is biblical and the view that I live by, because, as you know, I've been divorced against my wishes, and I have remarried in the past, and I'm not married now, but obviously my behavior would indicate that I believe there are conditions where a person who's divorced can be remarried, and my views on that subject are essentially the same as they were before I was ever married the first time. So, I mean, in other words, I never formed my views to comply with or to conform to my wishes or my circumstances. The views I hold on this I've held since I was a teenager reading the Bible, and I've never seen any compelling reason to change, although I've read books by people who say other things. As I understand it, it is wrong to remarry as long as your previous marriage is still intact. You see, if your previous marriage is not intact, then you're not a married person. Now, Jesus,
so what does that mean, intact?
Okay, well, intact means that your covenant is still binding. There's a when you enter into marriage, you make a covenant between you and another person. as long as both of you are maintaining that covenant is binding for life. And yet, if one party violates the covenant, that the other party is in a position to decide, will I forgive them and still uphold my side of the covenant, even if they don't uphold theirs? Or will I let them go, and I'll let the covenant go too, because they've broken it. There's no binding covenant here anymore. Now, breaking the covenant doesn't just mean that they burn the food, or they get old and ugly, or there's something like that, that you know, you just don't like them anymore. Breaking the covenant is a very severe thing. It's, as near as I can tell from what Jesus said, only fornication seems to do it. Or, as Paul put it, a non-Christian abandoning the marriage and saying, I don't want it in this marriage anymore. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 7. So those things seem to be outright destroying of the covenant relationship. And where there's no covenant binding, there's no marriage, because marriage is a covenant. That's what marriage is. And so when you enter into a marriage, you make a covenant, and you are bound by that covenant as long as you live, and so is your spouse. But if one of you breaks that covenant, well, then there isn't, and you just take it as such. In other words, you say, well, I'm not going to just wait around forever for this person to come back. They broke the covenant. That gives me the option of being out. Then I think you can get out. And once you're out, you're not married anymore. You see, Jesus said, whoever divorces their spouse, he said, if a man divorces his wife for any reason other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery, her new spouse commits adultery, and if he remarries, he commits adultery. Now, what's this mean? This means that if a divorce occurs without biblical grounds, well, then the divorce is not acknowledged by God. The people,
even if both parties marry again,
right, exactly,
it would still, in God's eyes, it would still be invalid.
That's right. If there have not been biblical grounds for the divorce, then both parties are still married to each other. And if either of them remarry, then everyone involved in those remarriages are committing adultery, because what's happening is an existing marriage is being ignored, but it still exists in God's sight, because there's a covenant that was made, and God holds people responsible to keep the covenant. Now,
if they ask for forgiveness and maintain the two marriages, the two new marriages, in God's eye, it would still be a breaking of the covenant.
So you mean if people wrongfully remarry and then later realize that was a mistake and repent?
But they continue to remain in their new marriage.
Yeah, that I believe that depends on certain things. For example, let's take a case where a man leaves his wife and she was innocent. She's done nothing wrong. He just took off with another woman. All right? Now, I know that you're in a situation that isn't that way, and my situation was not that way. So partly I'm making this scenario so it doesn't resemble yours and my situation.
Right, right.
But here's a woman has been faithful. Her husband has run off with another woman. What does she do? Well, she could divorce and I think legitimately remarry. But she might decide, wait, I don't want to have another husband. I want my children's father to be my husband, and I'm going to wait for God to convict him and bring him home. So she stays faithful. Okay? Now, if she decided to break off and say, okay, my husband's gone off to commit adultery, I'm going to get divorced, I'm going to find another man, I think she has every right to do that. And if she does, there's a sense in which that husband, if he gets saved again, if he gets converted, he doesn't really have to go back to her, because she's given up on him. She's released him. She's gone on with her life. She's accepted his adultery as grounds for divorce. The covenant's broken. She's gone on and formed a new legitimate marriage, and he can't go back to her because she's taken.
Another problem, huh?
Right, exactly. But suppose she has remained single, and she's remained celibate, and she's waiting for her husband. She's still staying faithful to the covenant, even though he's out playing around. Well, by the time he repents, what's he going to have to do? Well, he's going to have to go back to her. She still has a claim on him. It's sort of like a debt, you know?
Right.
It's like if I borrow money from you, and I say, well, Chauncey, I've just decided I'm not going to pay you back. Well, then I'm cheating you. Now, you can forgive me the debt, or you can wait and say, well, I'll just wait till Steve changes his mind, and then he'll have to pay me. Now, if you forgive me the debt, then I'll never have to repay you. But if you don't forgive me the debt, and you say, well, no, I think that debt is still a good debt, I'm going to hold on to it, you're still going to owe me. Well, whenever I repent, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to go pay you that debt, you know. And so also, if the man has left his wife without biblical grounds, he's defaulting on a debt. He owes her something. He owes her the rest of his faithful life to her. And if he's gone off and cheated on her, but she says, well, I'm going to still hang on to this. I still want this marriage. Well, then he still is indebted to her. He still made a promise to her that he has not been freed from. And so when he finally repents, he's got to go back to her.
And how would that apply to unbelievers? Is the covenant still before God, even though?
You know, I'm not really sure that it applies the same way to unbelievers. And the reason I say that is that Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, 32, and Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, those teachings are given to people who are in a same faith marriage, basically God's covenant people. They were Jews, but they were not pagans, you know. And so Jesus is talking about Jews married to Jews, or people married within the same faith in the covenant community. That would be applicable to Christians married to Christians, too, and Paul says so. But Paul says that there's another group that Jesus never addressed. He says so in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. He said there's another group that Jesus did not mention, and that is where a Christian is married to a non-Christian. And perhaps it would be applicable also if a non-Christian was married to a non-Christian. He says, if the unbelieving spouse wants to depart, let him go. The brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases, he says. That is, they're not bound to marriage.
What does that mean, he's not in bondage? That means he can move on and remarry? Or
I think so. Now, there are people who would disagree, but I think it does mean that. Because later in the same chapter, Paul talks about widows. And it says that a woman is in bondage to her marriage, but if her husband dies, she's free to remarry. Now, being bound to a husband, then, to Paul means not free to remarry. If you're bound to a husband, you're not free to marry anyone else. But if you're not bound, well, then you're not bound. You're free. And free to what? Free to do the will of God for your life, which might include marriage or might not. You know, it's kind of... I don't believe that Paul could say that they're not in bondage if his unspoken subtext was, but they must stay single.
Right.
Well, if they have to stay single, isn't that bondage? I mean, aren't they still being held bound to their marriage then? Isn't the fact that they had a former marriage being used as a defining thing concerning their liberty to remarry? Then how are they not bound? The bondage or the binding to a person is the covenant binding. If a person remarries and Jesus calls that adultery, it is only because there's an existing marriage that is being violated. Adultery is only the violation of an existing marriage.
Right, right.
You know, but if the marriage...
It's just happening, it seems to be happening so much. Even in the Christian communities, that
there's a lot of tangled stuff.
Marrying other people and saying that they scripturally they're justified, and it just
I know.
I'm just kind of wondering why. And I know the time setting was different, you know, in the first century. Why isn't it, I guess, more clear for application today?
Well, I think it was reasonably clear in the Bible. I think the reason it's not as clear as some would like to say it is to themselves is because they want to make excuses. I don't think you have to be looking for excuses to see Jesus saying, except for the cause of fornication. In other words,
yeah, that's very clear.
Yeah, that exception means something, you know. But when people say, well, you know, my husband is a controlling guy, or my wife is verbally abusive, or, you know, my husband's, you know, lazy, or my wife is a nag.
How would that apply to spousal abuse?
Well, that's a really good question, because it raises the issue of what do we mean by spousal abuse? Are we talking about physical abuse?
Physical,
yeah.
More than verbal or emotional.
Right, right. If a wife is in physical danger in her home, or if the children are in physical danger in the home, I believe that a wife is justified in taking the children and finding a place of safety. Now, is that grounds for divorce?
They should separate and, or at least find a safe place and try to work things out.
That's what I believe.
And if the individual is committing the physical abuse isn't willing to take the necessary steps to change, then it would be apparent that divorce may be appropriate for the safety, welfare of the, whether it's female or male, and the children.
Yeah, I'd put a finer point on it than that. Suppose there is physical abuse. Most likely, in most cases, it'd be the man abusing the woman, although it can be the other way around. But let's say a man is abusing his wife physically, and she's in danger. She feels that she and the children are in danger. She leaves, goes to her parents' house or to a safe house of some other kind. And so she separates from him. Now, let's say he has never committed adultery or done other things that would be clearly grounds for divorce. Well, then I don't think she should divorce him. Now, on the other hand, suppose he never gets better. He remains dangerous. Perhaps he's a violent criminal. Maybe he's even got other, victims of his criminal behavior. But he never commits adultery. Does she have no grounds for divorce? Well, what I would understand the Bible to teach is this. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go to him. If he repents, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, take two more. If he doesn't repent, take it to the church. If he doesn't repent, then let him be counted as a heathen or a tax collector to you. So this woman is not without recourse. If her husband is behaving sinfully, and certainly beating his wife is a sinful behavior, then he needs to repent.
Right.
And if he doesn't repent, then you go through the steps of church discipline that Jesus described. If he does not repent at any of those levels, then Jesus said you consider him to be a heathen. Now, what does that mean? If he's now recognized to be a heathen and she's a believer, well, then what is she? She is a believer whose husband is not content to dwell with her.
Right.
Now, someone might say, well, he's content to dwell with her. She's not content to dwell with him. She doesn't want to get beat up. Well, a man who's beating his wife up is not content to dwell with her as a wife, because that's not a wife. That's a punching bag.
Right.
A man has to got, if he's not content to be a husband, then, and he's a non-believer, and she's a believer, then it seems like that's the condition that Paul described, where the woman would not be under bondage in a case like that. I mean, it may sound like there's a lot of complexities, but it's really relatively simple principles. You keep your covenant.
Looking for a way out.
Yeah.
Looking for a non-biblical, or using the Bible to try to justify their wrong. And they know it, but they say the Lord said something. And how should we apply that to people? Should we do those steps if we know someone's in a situation like, a divorce situation, or leaving their husband or wife?
Yeah, I do. I do think so.
Engage in them with them and try to get them on the right track. And if they refuse to listen, do we go to get another brother or take?
Yeah,
them to
I think
church?
So. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, if anyone claims to be a brother, that is a Christian, and yet they're a fornicator or an adulterer, and it gives a long list of things, then he says, don't even associate with them, don't even eat with them. Now, a person who leaves their spouse is a covenant breaker, unless they've got grounds for leaving. If they remarry or get involved with someone else, then they're an adulterer too. Now, if a person claims to be a Christian and they're doing these things that are sinful, they're covenant breakers and adulterers, then certainly I think any Christian who cares about them should confront them gently, caringly. You know what Paul said in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, in other words, you confront them, but you don't do it in a caustic, accusatory, condemning way. You go to them gently. You go to them entreatingly. You try to persuade them to recognize the error of their way and to do what's right. If they don't do it, then you go through the other steps.
So then you get another brother or sister.
Yep. That's what Jesus said.
But if they still refuse to talk to you, then you go to the
church. Yeah. Now, a lot of churches today don't want to obey Jesus about this.
Right.
I mean, Jesus gave extremely clear teaching about this. I mean, it's not ambiguous at all. But I'd say 8 out of 10 churches refuse to do this. I mean, you can show them what Jesus said, and they just say, I don't care. We're not going to do that here. That's just because the churches are in absolute rebellion against their head. You know, they claim to be the body of Christ, but they're not holding the head. They won't do what Jesus said. And therefore, they're not worthy to be called churches at all. And the church leaders who refuse to do what Jesus said should be thrown out of their position because they are not following Christ, nor are they leading the sheep to follow Christ.
But
so,
they're not because the members are going to uphold them because nobody's perfect. That's the famous phrase, nobody's perfect. So
let
them keep doing what they do.
Right. When you talk about church discipline, people always come up with that. You know, well, nobody's perfect. What are you going to kick everyone out of the church because they're sinners? No.
Right.
Everyone's a sinner. But every Christian is a repentant sinner. And if they sin again, they repent. What we're talking about here is somebody who's sinning and is not repenting, even though you're giving them every opportunity to repent and urging them, and they refuse to repent, well, they're not a Christian.
And
you know,
if the church leader doesn't do anything, you just leave it alone, and you just don't have
leave
to
the
do
church
it
alone. Leave the church alone. I'd say excommunicate the church. You know, the church is in rebellion against God. They're as bad as the person that they should be disciplining. The church, you know, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone, God said.
Right.
You know, that if you find the church is just joined to idolatry instead of to Christ, then you find somewhere else to go to church, I think.
Okay, I don't want to take more time. Enjoyed the conversation. Thank you. It's helpful. And
hey, I plan to see you in Monroe, brother.
I'll probably see you in Monroe.
All righty, bro.
Okay, you take care.
Good talking to you.
Adios.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Art from Las Vegas, Nevada. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. The first question is that you stated you were preparing to publish a book about the three views of hell. And
yes,
I wondered
yes.
when that will be available, and is it possible to pre-order it? Or
Well, you know what? To say I'm preparing to publish a book on it is a slight exaggeration because I haven't gotten very far in that preparation. I have taught on the three views of hell. I intend to write a book-length treatment, and I have been studying like crazy many books written from the three different positions, as written by authors who espouse three different positions. I'm doing my research thoroughly, but I'm also doing that while doing a lot of other things I can't neglect. I don't have an organization. It's just me. I do 11 radio shows a week. I teach and travel, and I try to write books in the meantime.
It's not just you. It's you and God.
Well, that's true.
Otherwise, it wouldn't get done.
Well, some of it isn't getting done, so maybe it's not
me.
I
really appreciate all that you do. Okay, so that answers that question. What's your website name?
It's thenarrowpath.com.
Right. And the third question is related to the first question. You had two callers ago, you were talking about eating the tree of life and living forever and ever when you were talking about Adam.
Yeah.
And the question is a semantic one related to the issue of hell. We have two words in English, eternal and forever and forever and ever and forever and ever and ever. And they mean different things in English, but the terms in English come more or less from Greek concepts as opposed from the Bible, where it has this term aionos in Greek or aionion, which means age, or when it says ages of ages, it means groups of periods of time. I'm trying to get you to explain the concept of forever or eternity in terms of what your understanding is that the Bible says.
Well, the terms that are translated eternal and forever in our Bible do come from Hebrew and Greek words that don't necessarily mean what we mean by those words. The Hebrew word is olam, And the New Testament word is aionios or ion. Ion is age, and aionios is sort of the same word in a different form. And these terms are both used to speak of eternal life, eternal punishment, eternal this and that. And so is olam in the Old Testament, or the term forever. It's sometimes a translation of olam or aionios. Now, those terms, you're correct. The word aion means age. And aionios means pertaining to an age or perhaps pertaining to the age. The term can speak of something that is eternal in duration, but it doesn't have to. The terms are used many times of things that are not eternal, like a person's lifetime, the length of time that the lamps were kept lit in the tabernacle was to be forever. There's a lot of ways in which the terms are used in a less than eternal sense. Now, this has impact, of course, on the interpretation of passages in the New Testament that talk about eternal fire, eternal punishment, you know, that kind of stuff. Or the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. These terms that are used in the passages that we traditionally apply to hell, you know, if they don't mean forever and ever, what do they mean? Now, one of the problems that some people find is that eternal punishment is mentioned in the same verse with eternal life. And as Christians, we all believe that eternal life lasts forever and ever. And so people say, well, if eternal punishment isn't forever and ever, then we can't say that eternal life is forever and ever. And that's not necessarily a rational argument that follows from it. If the word aionios means unto the age or pertaining to the age, for example, if Jesus and Paul used the term to speak of the so-called the messianic age or the age to come, and he talks about the life of the age and the punishment of the age, this would not necessarily say that they were equally long. The punishment that pertains to this age might be a different thing than the life that pertains to this age, and the duration of them may not even be in the picture in with reference to it. So aionios is definitely a term that has a lot of different meanings, and that's what has given a lot of fodder to the debate over whether the Bible teaches that there is an endless punishment, endless torment for the lost, or whether we are using the word aionios differently than it was intended in the passages. If you would like to hear my treatment of the three views of hell, it is on record, and you can hear it for free online. And it's two lectures I gave some years ago. You can find them at the website digitalministries.us. That's digitalministries.us. And follow the links to my name, and you'll find there my lectures on hell. And I do go in detail into those matters a little more than I can here. I'm almost out of time, and my lines are full.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Art, thanks for your call.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Antonio, also from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I know you're almost out of time. You know, I just had a question. It's concerning, like, evangelism, traveling evangelists, as far as it relates to raising money. They might visit. I've been seeing a little bit more of this. Visiting churches, you know, preaching the word, and after each time, you know, getting up and raising what they would call a consecration offering. And I think the thing that I have with that, I know, I won't say most of them, but many of them know that they get a portion of that money. And then you begin to hear things like, I need, you know, 20 people over here with the $100. I need 15 people over here with another amount, and it's
that's just manipulation. You know, it says in the early church, it was recognized that there were traveling preachers that come through town, and the ancient Christian document written around the end of the first century called the Didache, it actually talks about how to receive and how to judge these teachers who come through. And one thing it specifically says is if they ask for money, they're false prophets. That's what the early church believed. If a preacher came to town and asked for money, he was a false prophet. Now, on the other hand, of course, the Bible makes it very clear that these people, if they are preaching the gospel, they should live of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you harmonize those two? Well, it's simply this. The preacher is told to freely give. Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out to preach, freely you receive, freely give. The preacher goes out and he doesn't ask for money. He shouldn't ask for money. On the other hand, the statement that the laborer is worthy of his hire and those that preach gospel should live of the gospel is directed to the people who are receiving the ministry of that person.
Mm-hmm.
That person should not ask for money, but the people should support him without being asked.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean they take an offering necessarily. That doesn't mean that he charges them. Certainly if he charges them, then he's asking for money. But rather, for example, I spend my whole life traveling and teaching, just about. The past 40 years I've been a traveling preacher. I've never asked for money, and I will not ask for money. I don't believe it's scriptural to ask for money. But most places that I've preached have, they're aware that preachers have to pay their bills too. And so they've either put a box in the back or they take an offering or not. Sometimes a church will write a check. But I'll preach without any money. I'll preach without being paid anything because I think that's what the Bible says to do. But those who, in Galatians 6, it says those who are taught should also share with those who teach in all good things. So there's one set of obligations that fall upon the listeners and another set of obligations on the preacher. The preacher should be giving his service freely, even if he never gets paid, and he should not ask to be paid.
Mm-hmm.
But those who hear him, should be aware that God, if the person is doing, preaching the true gospel, et cetera, if their ministry is legitimate, those who benefit from it should, without being asked, do something about it to help support him, if they can, as God leads. It's just a matter of the Holy Spirit leading. But when a person is trying to manipulate people, saying, I need this many people to give this much money, that's just total manipulation. That's exactly the kind of thing that the early Christians would say, that guy's a false prophet.
Yeah, and the thing, and I believe, the people ought to be a blessing, and I don't have a problem with that, but like I said, when I know this person knows they get a percentage, to me, that's a conflict of interest. Now, when you start naming how many people you need and what kind of figures you need, and they might even toss in, I don't need your money, but you need to sow a seed and such and such. And it's to the point now when I see it, I'm like, they'll preach the message, and then I'm like, okay, here we go, here it comes. And sure enough, and I don't want to develop that type of attitude.
It's very common. It's very common. I know it's always been common, and it's brought a reproach on the gospel, of course, because anyone who's not just a total mind-numb, follower of these people can see easily these people are, asking you to give them money for what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just, that raises cynical opinions legitimately about the motives that person has and whether he's even preaching something he really believes or whether he's just trying to bilk people for money. Anyway, the whistling has begun. I have to stop.
Okay.
Okay, Antonio. Good talking to you.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate you. Have a blessed day.
Thank you. Okay. God bless you, too. Bye now. Bye-bye. By the way, having talked about that, and for me to say that this program is listener-supported, I need to make something very clear. I don't get a percentage of what comes in here. I don't get a penny of what comes in here. If you send money to the Narrow Path, you know where that money goes? It goes to the phone company that we get the 800 number service from, and it goes to the radio stations that are selling us the time. Every penny does. There's not one penny goes to me or anyone else who works in this ministry. This is a volunteer ministry. So when I say, we are listener supported, if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us and help us out. This is not in any way going to contribute to my finances. If you send $1 million, it won't change anything about my personal finances because I won't get a penny of it. But it'll mean the program continues on these stations and maybe many others as well. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and if you'd like to help stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget the word the. TheNarrowPath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll become a regular listener if you're not already, and call in when you have questions. That's what we're here for. and tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.